Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17, Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is eternally true, that heaven and earth will pass away, but not one small portion, not one small marking of your holy word will ever pass away. It is eternal. Thank you that we have the privilege of studying it together, that we have the privilege of holding in our hands copies of your holy word for ourselves, that we can bring to church and study on Sunday mornings, and that we can read on a daily basis, a blessing that so many have had to go without. And I thank you, Lord, that even as we unfold this particular passage and truth this morning, that your Spirit is already at work to bring us to a point where you would have each of us to be in total surrender to you. So please bless as we examine your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A little boy walked down to the beach and approached a woman who was sitting and reading under one of these beach umbrellas. And he asked her, "Are you a Christian?" She said, "Yes." And then he asked, "Do you read your Bible every day?" She kind of smiled, nodded, said, "Yes, I do." "Do you pray a lot?" She once again said, "Actually, I do pray a lot." And that brought him to his final question. As he reached into his pocket, he said, "Will you hold my quarter for me while I go swimming?" Having passed the holiness test, he figured that she was trustworthy enough to be entrusted with his money for her care while he swam. Ephesians 4:24 says, "Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, we're going to talk about holiness this morning, but I'm not going to grill you with holiness confirmation questions. In our last two messages on Ephesians, we have been working through this particular study on the contrast between the old self goals and new self goals. So on January 29, we saw that, number one in your outlines, the old self is characterized by selfish goals. If you weren't here for that message, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that one online, or you could ask for a copy of it from our sound folks, because we evaluated several things that are very familiar to us that constitute old self goals and the way the old self thinks and the things that the old self pursues. And then last Sunday, we started section 2, Roman numeral 2, which is that the new self is characterized by righteousness and holiness. This, of course, taken directly from our key verse there in verse 24. And then as a part of that, again, we looked last week at point A, and I'm letting you fill in these blanks again just by way of reminder. Point A, the ultimate goal of every believer should be to be like God. So the new self is characterized by righteousness and holiness, but in the bigger picture of things, we are simply created to be like God, created after the likeness of God. And then I told you at the end of last week that we were going to get more specific in studying a few details of what it means to be like God, specifically with regards to righteousness and holiness. We've already studied numerous facets of what it means to live a new self-life as opposed to the characteristics of the old self-life. Nonetheless, now I want us to kind of macro focus with a very narrow depth of field, macro focus on these two specific characteristics identified at the end of verse 24 as righteousness and holiness. And we're going to deal with that latter one first. So today, point B, your new self must aim for holiness in your relationship with God. As we contrast the goals of the old self with the goals of the new self must aim for holiness in your relationship with God. Now, there's actually two different Greek words that are translated into our English word holy. Both words are going to be translated the same way in English. And there's not a concise definition that makes these two clearly different in meaning. And if there is a difference, as some suggest, then it would be a distinction merely in nuance. And I'm going to attempt to communicate that very slight variation today. But we are going to utilize both of these words for a complete picture of what the Bible means when holiness is applied to human beings like you and me. So let's start here. Number one, you are already holy in Christ. And this would be a reference to positional holiness. You are already holy in Christ. Positional holiness. Now, you don't need to write down this Greek word because for most of you it wouldn't make any difference. But the Greek word is hagios. And we have this word as we're applying it, not directly from verse 24 because there's a different Greek word there, but as we're applying it to this particular part of our study. This is the most common Greek word for holiness. It occurs well over 200 times in the New Testament. And each time we can understand it with just the general sense of meaning set apart. So holiness kind of means set apart. As we consider that you are already already holy in Christ with positional holiness, we need to understand that, point A, with simply this meaning. You are set apart for God. You are set apart for God. Set apart for God's purposes. You are set apart for His possession. The word that we use here, this hagios, is actually the basis for our first message from Ephesians, which, if you're curious, was all the way back in early 2014. It says there, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, if you're in the New Living Translation, the expression there in Ephesians 1:1 says, to the holy people. And it's because this word hagios, which if we turn it into a plural noun is hagioi, simply means the holy ones, or to use the expression that we would use here by way of translation, it is the set apart ones, the set apart ones who are in Ephesus. This same formula is actually used dozens of times in the New Testament to collectively identify either all of God's people, the entire church worldwide and in heaven. We could refer to that as the hagioi, as the holy ones. We could translate it as the saints. Or it might refer oftentimes to specific groups of people in a given location, just as we have it here in Ephesians 1:1. To the saints, or to the holy ones, the hagios, the set apart ones who are in Ephesus. We might read it in a different place. To the saints who are in Philippi, to the saints who are in Colossae. The letters were written to groups of people that are identified collectively as the holy ones or the saints or the set apart ones. We have this same picture being given to us by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And here's that same word, hagios. A set-apart nation, a people for His own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And this verse is helpful as we think about what it means to already be holy in Christ, because we've been set apart by God, because it says, you are a holy nation, you are a hagioi, a set-apart people for his own possession, Peter writes, by inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. So we are set apart for God's possession, to belong to him. We are set apart by God, and we are set apart to belong to him for his specific purposes. Point B, you are set apart because of what Christ has done. You are set apart because of what Christ has done. If we think about what you were set apart for, we could say you were set apart for God. You were set apart for his possession, in order to be his possession. But we are set apart because of what Christ has done. We are set apart by the saving grace of God, for God's possession, by the saving grace of God. It's essential that we understand this concept of positional holiness. Positional holiness is totally owed to the work of Jesus Christ and nothing else. You don't owe your set apart holiness, your positional holiness, to anything that you have done. No matter what good things you may see in yourself, they did not cause you to be set apart for God's holy purposes. It was God's decision to set you apart. You did nothing to achieve your set apartness. You did nothing to contribute to your positional holiness. This was merely an act of God. It was bestowed upon you as an act of grace through the body and blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Indeed, we read that same picture in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, and here's that same word, we have been called to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. I am set apart by God to be God's possession, and I had nothing to do with that. I responded to it, but I didn't bring it about. God brought it about. Jesus Christ brought it about. His death on the cross and his resurrection brought about my holiness, my positional holiness. So you are already holy, assuming that you likewise have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ through faith. You are already holy because of what Jesus Christ did for you. But there's another element of holiness that does require your effort, and that brings me to number two. You are to practice set-apart holiness. And this would be in the category of practical holiness. You are to practice. That makes this practical. It's something that you do. You are to practice set-apart holiness. This is practical holiness. That means that you have to do something, not because you are achieving your standing with God, not because you are achieving a position with God, but because God has already granted you that position. Now he has this expectation. Now he has these instructions. You are to practice holiness. Point A, practical holiness is the byproduct of positional holiness. Here's what happened. Jesus Christ, according to these scripture verses, before the ages began, Jesus Christ was already determined to be the sacrifice for man's sins. And God had already determined that he was going to bring me into a relationship with him before the ages began. That's what the scriptures tell us. That means that when I got saved, it was because of what Jesus Christ had already done and what had already been determined, foreordained by the plan of God in order to bring me into a relationship with God as his child. I am now in the position of being God's child because of what Jesus Christ has done. The byproduct of that position is that now I am to live a set-apart life. I've already been set apart for God's purposes. That's my position. Now he wants me to live that way. Now he wants me to do what I need to do in order to practice holiness. It is the byproduct of positional holiness. As 1 Peter 1:15 says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is holy. He is set apart from all others. He is inherently holy and completely holy. And in His holiness and in His grace, He has set you, if you have trusted in Jesus, He has set you apart as holy. And He now says, you need to be holy in all your conduct. Conduct is what you do. That's what you practice. Now, practicing holiness does not make you positionally holy. That's what Jesus Christ did. But being positionally holy is going to yield the byproduct of practicing holiness. According to the Scriptures, we are commanded to practice that type of holiness. And therefore, point B, practical holiness requires effort and discipline. Unlike my positional holiness that required nothing on my part, practical holiness requires much on my part. This is where the rubber meets the road for you and me on our daily basis, what we have to do every day. We are called to be holy in all of our conduct. That's going to require effort and discipline. I'm going to read several verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as well as the first verse of chapter 7 right now, because this is an important verse that communicates what it means to be practically holy. He says in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, to Christians, he's saying to us, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now let's just pause right there. An unbeliever is one who has rejected Jesus Christ. They do not put their trust in Jesus. They have not been set apart by God for holiness. He says to Christians, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, a yoke is what ties two things together. So we are reading in the Scripture, God is saying, don't be tied together with unbelievers. And specifically, He's mentioning this in the context of intimate relationships. Believers should not have that kind of an intimate relationship with an unbeliever. Why? Because we have been set apart. You see the picture here of being set apart? The concept of being set apart is don't be tied together with those who are not born again, with those who are not following Jesus. Instead, be set apart. Well, he goes on. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, go out from their midst and be separate from them. I could rephrase this. Be set apart from them. Be holy as I am holy. Go out from their midst and be separate or set apart from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I have already been made holy positionally by what Jesus Christ has done. And now I read in the Scriptures that I am to live a set-apart life. I am to pull away from those intimate relationships with the world and with worldly principles and worldly ways. I am to live a set-apart life and touch no unclean thing and to cleanse myself, according to verse 1, from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. This is the other side of the holiness coin. This is how we bring that holiness that Jesus Christ has already accomplished within me to completion also in the way that I live my daily life. Well, here's a third observation regarding aiming for holiness in your relationship with God. Number 3, real holiness is based on truth. Real holiness is based on truth. And let me give you a sub-point there. God desires true holiness. Real holiness is based on truth. That's point 3. And then sub-point A, God desires true holiness. And this is taken from the ESV translation as well as most of your translations that read similarly, where it says in verse 24 of Ephesians 4, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So true would be an adjective that would describe both righteousness and holiness. So true holiness. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true holiness. So if we're talking about true holiness, that begs the question, what is fake holiness? Or what is faux holiness? Artificial imitation holiness. What is it? If we were to practice true holiness, what is this other? Well, the Pharisees of Jesus' day attempted to give the appearance of holiness, but Jesus knew their hearts. So we read in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said to this group of people who outwardly were trying to be very religious, he said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Clearly, Jesus was addressing a heart condition. You Pharisees are honoring me with your lips. You're saying things that sound religious, saying things that sound holy. You're going through some motions of holiness, but your hearts are far from me. Now, clearly, this was not a condition that was isolated to the Pharisees of the first century, as it continues to be true amongst us today. And that within our congregation, no doubt, within our culture, our country, and indeed worldwide, there are those who would fit this description of what Jesus said. That you go through the motions and you say the right words at the right time, and when people are watching, you do the right things and you appear holy, but your hearts are far from me. And Jesus described it directly. He said, you're hypocrites. That's not true holiness. A holiness that is just outside, that is more concerned about appearance than it is the condition of the heart, is really not holiness at all. That's what Jesus is saying. And of course, we see that all around us today, and unfortunately, we may see it in our own lives, where we know how to behave ourselves for this period of time. We're in church on Sunday mornings. We can control our tongues for that long. We can not do those things that we would normally do during the week for that long. So, you know, that hour or two on Sunday morning, I got it. But what about the rest of the time? And what's more, what even goes on in our hearts while I'm preaching, while the Word of God is being read? I mean, at times, there's things going on in there that we would be horrified to think that anyone would know the thought that just went through our heads, through our hearts. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, God says, verse 1, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And now he's going to describe what we're likely to see, what we will see in the last days. And so as I read through this list, just think about how much of this you see in our culture today. In the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, fits our context here, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And then he gives the warning, avoid such people. Now, as we look through that list of characteristics, a dozen and a half, getting close to two dozen different references, characteristics, we can see that in the world around us. But when we get down to verse 5, he says, having the appearance of godliness. And this starts to feel like the Pharisees' situation, where Jesus knew what was in their hearts, and no doubt many of the things that are on this list applied to the hearts of the religious leaders of the first century. And he says they have the appearance of godliness. They're doing things that seem holy on the outside, and they're convincing some people that they've got it all together, But on the inside, there's corruption. There is unholiness. We're not living that set-apart life because our brains are right there with the worst of the unbelievers thinking those very same thoughts. In Colossians chapter 2, we read this, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So in 2 Timothy 3, he gives us a list of things that characterize the wicked heart. But in Colossians chapter 2, he gives us a list of things that lend to an appearance of holiness. And he mentions some things there. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Certain things that all perish. In other words, there's a set of rules that you're going to live by, and you're going to live by them religiously. But it's not really coming from the heart. Instead, it is an attempt of outward compliance because we think that somehow, if we do the right things on the outside, that God is going to be forced to show us some compassion come judgment day. That if we are working hard to try to live the kind of life that we think needs to be lived, that when we get to heaven or when we get to the judgment seat, that God's going to let us into heaven because we worked hard at it. Even though the scriptures are unmistakable on that count, that it is not by works of righteousness that anybody gets to heaven. No, what I see here is that these have an appearance of wisdom or an appearance of holiness, but they're not real holiness. So if we think about this passage that says true holiness or real holiness, and then we got this description of very religious people, people who are very religious in the way they go about their activities, it's actually a legalism that does not reflect real holiness. That's the danger. True holiness is less about what you do and more about who you are. That's not in your outlines, but listen again. True holiness is less about what you do and more about who you are. And to show you that, I want you to go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 again. I read it a few moments ago, 1 Peter 2:9. And I want you to note that in this particular verse, there are four statements that exclaim who we are if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. If you've trusted in Jesus, here's four statements that exclaim who you are. And then there is one statement that says what you should do. The four statements that describe who you are lead up to now, in light of who you are, here's what you should do. And let me read it for you. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for His own possession. Four different things that describe who I am in Christ, who you are in Christ. And I want you to note that of the four things that He mentions that identifies who you are if you're a Christian, none of them have anything to do with what you do. They have everything to do with what God has already done. They have to do with what Jesus Christ has provided. Here they are. You are a chosen race. I wasn't chosen because of me. I was chosen because of Him. You are a royal priesthood. I am not kingly, but I am a part of the royal priesthood because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross and at His resurrection. You are a holy nation, hagios, a set-apart nation. I wasn't set apart because I was so special. I am special because God set me apart for His own possession, which is the fourth one. You are a people for His own possession. This is what God did. Four things about who you are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. It's not till we get to that fifth item that He's now discussing what we should do. In light of who you are, here's what you should do. You need to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may need to proclaim the name of Him who rescued you out of darkness and brought you into His marvelous light. Well, this brings us to point B. The source of real holiness is truth. The source of real holiness is truth. Although it's accurate and appropriate for us to talk about true holiness, there's probably a different emphasis in the original language from Ephesians 4:24. And I think it's best expressed in the NET translation of the New Testament. Ephesians 4:24 NET says, "Put on the new man who has been created in God's image in righteousness and holiness that comes from truth." Now, the difference may seem slight, but let me help you see that. The holiness that comes from truth, and the NET has some study notes alongside it, and it suggests in righteousness and holiness which is based on truth, or righteousness and holiness which originated from truth. And what I'm going with right now is that real holiness originates from truth. This is where it comes from. And we know in Scripture who is the truth, don't we? John 14:6. Who is the truth? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus is the truth. If we want to talk about truth, you can boil it down to one name, one word, and that is Jesus. So real holiness originates in truth, and Jesus is the truth. Therefore, real holiness cannot exist apart from Jesus. Again, that's not in your outlines, but don't miss this important concept. Real holiness cannot exist apart from Jesus. No other religion or philosophy can produce real holiness. They offer at best a faux holiness, an imitation holiness with no eternal value. The truth is that Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross is the source of real holiness. That's where holiness comes from. Colossians 1:21 and 22 says, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." Jesus Christ, who produces within us holiness, who has set us apart in positional holiness, and as a result has given us the strength that we need to live a set-apart holy life, it is He that is promising to present us as holy on that last day. Any holiness that is not vitally connected to the truth of Jesus Christ is not real holiness, regardless of how sincere the adherent may be, regardless of what religion they may come from. Now, I told you that there are two different Greek terms for holy. The second word, hasiotes, is rare. It's found in this passage, Ephesians 4:24, and only one other place. So I want us to focus for just the next few moments on this truth. And it's number four. You are to put on truth-based holiness. Now this is from Ephesians 4:24, hasiotes. It means, and you don't need to write this down, I'm just giving it to you from the lexicon, that hasiotes means piety, sacred observance of all duties toward God. So you are to put on truth-based holiness. If we were to force a difference between this and hagios, the other kind of holy, it might be that this word emphasizes a holiness that is exemplified by inward purity and the practice of acts of devotion before God. It's a big definition. I'm going to simplify it for you because I think this may be too strict of a definition, but I think it would still be a very accurate application for the biblical principle of holiness as we see it here. So we're going to take this approach in this last section of our study. So let's go with this. Point A, holiness implies a private devotional life that is free from contamination. There's a big order. Holiness implies a private devotional life that is free from contamination. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we read, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Now, obviously, we want to be holy. We want to do holy things. But we have it put in its right order here in 1 Peter. in your hearts. Let's start there. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In your private devotional life, practice this kind of holiness, free from contamination. David in the Old Testament writes of this kind of a pure devotional life. For example, he says in Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." See, his focus was on personal inward holiness. He had already been set apart for God's purposes, and now he's saying, "I want to be right in my relationship with you. I don't want any contamination there." And David writes again in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." In other words, David says, I think of the things that we're most likely to value or receive pleasure from. Much fine gold, great wealth. Most of us here would not turn down great wealth if it were offered. Right? Are you still awake? Okay, next year you're with me. We're not going to turn down great wealth if it were offered. And in terms of sweetness of the honeycomb, most of us, it's evident, we don't turn down many meals either because we enjoy that. And the tastier the meal, the more we enjoy it. And David says, this is the attitude of my devotion with you, God. I want to hear your words more than I want a good meal. I want to be immersed in your word more than I want someone to hand me a fortune of money. Can we say that? Would that be true about you? See, that's where the heart devotion comes into play. Now, obviously, David wasn't always that way. He struggled with things himself. And so we read in Psalm 139, again David's words, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David was convicted, and David wanted that relationship with God that was characterized by practical holiness. And he knew it started here. And so he said, "Search my heart, God. If there's something there that doesn't need to be there, God, I need you to let me know. And we need to deal with it. Try me. Evaluate my mind and my thoughts." In order to maintain a private devotional life that is free from contamination, you need to keep a short list of sins. And what I mean by that is, don't let that list of sins pile up before you confess it and deal with it. Now, I know communion's a special time. We do it once a month here at our church, not because we feel like the Bible says you have to do it once a month, but that's just what we practice. But I know there are some folks who, they would rather miss any service than the communion service. And even though I'm fine with that, I support that, I always find myself wondering, what, is this the only time this month you're going to confess your sins? I mean, if I had to wait till once a month, I mean, how many of us are going to remember all the sins during 1 month's time? Or once a week, maybe we come to church on Sunday mornings and think, I'll take care of it this Sunday morning. Well, I don't know about you, but that's not near often enough for me. I mean, we got to regularly check our hearts. By keeping a short list of sins, I mean, don't let those things pile up. The way this ought to work is, as soon as we sin and we feel that conviction of God's Holy Spirit, right then, I'm going to confess. I'm going to cry out to God, God, I know I shouldn't have done that. And by the way, for a Christian, it's not confession in hopes that God will forgive. He's already forgiven because Jesus Christ has already paid that price. Rather, it is a confession that says, Lord, I don't want this to stand between us. I want to get this taken care of. I thank you that you've paid for that sin. I thank you for that forgiveness. I want to be in sweet fellowship with you. I want no contamination in my private devotional life. And folks, that needs to be a daily occurrence. And oftentimes more than once a day, I might add. Point B, a holy devotion to Christ inevitably manifests itself in holy living. A holy devotion to Christ, that devotional life that is free from contamination because I'm keeping a short list of sins, I'm confessing those sins as the Lord brings them to my mind, the result is going to be that that will manifest itself in holy living. Or as we see it in Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. How often do we do that? Every time we have to. Every time we find ourselves having made a mistake, a sin, we've sinned against God, we've disobeyed God in some way, immediately we take that old self off and we push it to the side and we say, no, I'm not living there anymore. Jesus Christ died for that. And now I'm putting on the new self. Parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And then he mentions some things we can put on that is a part of this character. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. We've been covering these things in this lengthy study, but the whole point of this is I'm putting these on because inward holiness is going to produce outward holiness. It's going to be exemplified in holy living. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we read, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. God didn't just buy back your soul and your spirit. He bought back your body as well. And God wants us to live in this body a life that honors Jesus Christ. I don't live that kind of life in order to get to heaven. I live that kind of life because I'm a child of God destined for heaven. And God would have me live a life where I present my body to Him as saying, God, this is your body. And if there's something I'm doing with it that doesn't please you, search my heart and try me, O God, and lead me in the way everlasting. I want to please you. And I could ask some questions today to try to determine if I could trust you to hold my quarter for me. But holiness is about so much more than just satisfactorily answering a few questions about your Bible reading and prayer time. True holiness is a heart condition that is accompanied by holy living. In conclusion, you must be holy, 1 Peter 1:15 says, before you can truly live a holy life. He who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So here's my closing challenge. Make it your goal to be holy because God is holy. The goals of the new self as opposed to the goals of the old self. The new self, make it your goal to be holy. Because God is holy. Lord, thank you for challenging us today. As I've studied your word, as I've struggled my way through it spiritually and emotionally, I can't help but think that there's no one who can walk out of this building without experiencing some conviction about what you would have us to do. Lord, I trust that each one here has already prayed to receive Christ as Savior, but if there are any who have not, Lord, let them know that apart from what you have done for them, there is no hope. But because of Jesus Christ, we have eternal hope. If we put our trust and our faith in Jesus, the scriptures tell us you allow us to become your children. And you make us positionally holy. And then you start to work within us so that we can become practically holy. Lord, help each of us here, myself included, to make it a goal to be holy. Because you are holy. In Jesus' name, amen.